Jeremiah chapter 10. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. Pause. Which sign in heaven tonight are some dismayed about? The super blood moon. A little larger than average and a little different in color. So check it out. For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest. They work the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers. This is one of the funniest passages in Scripture, so that it will not topple over. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. Inasmuch as there is none like you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you, but they are altogether dull-hearted and foolish. A wooden idol is a worthless doctrine. Silver is beaten into plates. It is brought from Tarshish and gold from Uphaz, the work of the craftsmen and of the hands of the metalsmith. Blue and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skillful men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to endure His indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom, and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens. And He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Everyone is dull-hearted, without knowledge. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. And Israel is the tribe of His inheritance. The Lord of hosts is His name. Gather up your wares from the land, O inhabitant of the fortress. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will throw out at this time the inhabitants of the land and will distress them that they may find it so. Woe is me for my hurt. My wound is severe. But I say truly, this is an infirmity and I must bear it. My tent is plundered and all my cords are broken. My children have gone from me, and they are no more. There is no one to pitch my tent anymore or set up my curtains. For the shepherds have become dull-hearted and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the report has come, and a great commotion out of the north country to make the cities of Judah desolate, a den of jackals. O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. O Lord, correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Pour out your fury on the Gentiles who do not know you, and on the families who do not call on your name, for they have eaten up Jacob, devoured him and consumed him, and made his dwelling place desolate. Chapter 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And say to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant, which I commanded your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you. So shall you be my people, and I will be your God, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. And I answered and said, so be it, Lord. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. For I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day I brought them out of the land of Egypt until this day, rising early and exhorting, saying, "Obey my voice." Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. And the Lord said to me, "A conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, who refused to hear my words, and they have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. For according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. So do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. What is my beloved to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. The Lord called your name, green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. For the Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. Those are tough words. But notice how Jeremiah calls the people back to obedience to the Mosaic Covenant. There's nothing new here. It's just old news. And the prophets were characterized by that very thing. All right, we're going to pause our reading there and move on to the next part of our service. Two things this evening. I'd like to start with a little project that I've been working on, and I'm going to ask Dwayne if he will show that up on the screen here for us. I was spending some time thinking about the matter of Christian song, hymnology, and contemporary music and the style of it, and one area that I wanted to investigate a little more carefully was what I've called here repetition in Christian song. And I just got about 13 slides here. I started to take a number of songs, both contemporary songs and also traditional hymns, to find out just exactly what the songs look like in terms of repetition. Let me see if this thing works here. Yes. So my concern is excessive repetition in some Christian hymns. Now, some repetition can be helpful, right? We have many of the songs in our book have choruses, and those are fine. There's nothing sinful about them. In Psalm 136, you'll recall that the Scripture uses a lot of repetition there, where every other line is basically the chorus or the echo, if you will, if you can imagine it being sung that way. It reads a little more awkwardly than I think it would be sung. You know what I mean? So that, you might say, there was half of the content of it is just a repetitious content. But we know it's okay because it's in God's Word, right? So no problem. But there comes a point when repetition is bad. In Acts 19, verse number 34, you will recall that and the controversy there in Ephesus, a great crowd is gathered and in favor of their false god Diana or Artemis, and they cry out in the space of 2 hours, nonstop, chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Or maybe your translation has Artemis or whatever, but the point is they're just chanting over and over and over and over again. Can you imagine 2 hours of repetition on that? It shows just a demonic kind of spirit and influence over the people there at that time. So obviously there's a point when repetition is bad, and our Lord echoes that thought and teaches us in Matthew chapter 6-7 that when we pray, we ought not to use what he calls vain repetition or many words in order to get God to hear us. Now some will say, "Well, Pastor, you're talking about song and that's about prayer." I don't really make a very strong distinction between song and prayer in this context. I think the principle applies that if you're not going to be praying in repetitious words, you probably should not be singing, because at least for the fact that many songs are prayers. They are expressing something sort of like a prayer to God. So unbelievers use these repeated words to get God to hear them. I can imagine on Mount Carmel, when Elijah was there with the 450 false prophets, that they were jumping around and cutting themselves and calling out to their God. And, you know, as Elijah said, he must be sleeping or something. You know, turn the alarm clock up louder. Maybe he's on vacation. You know, he can't spend time listening to you guys right now. So they had to use a lot of words to try to get their false God to listen. So I did a number of examples, and this one was a surprise to me. I just kind of noticed it in the course of doing this. And I haven't done an exhaustive study, by the way. These are anecdotal pieces of data. But I looked at 806, "Worthy is the Lamb," in our hymnal. And you see there the four lines and then the chorus times four, where there's the repetition of "praise Him and adore Him" three times in the chorus, and then times by four, that whole thing. So I didn't write the whole thing out here just for your sake, so that the text would be a little bigger so you could see it. But you have there an interesting situation, and here's a little bit of motivation behind why I picked this song. I found this among all the ones that I initially studied. I picked a dozen traditional and contemporary hymns, and I found that this one was the worst of the first dozen that I took. Now, that I think is helpful in a sense, because we have sung that song, and so I can say we know it well, we have used it, and nobody can accuse me then of picking on contemporary Christian music in this sense, although I will pick on it, but I'm picking on ourselves too, okay? So just taking an objective look at things here. So I took the first two lines and the chorus, and I show you what my kind of thinking is behind repetition, and how to, if I eliminate the repetition, what am I left with? So I'm left with a statement, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Now, I'm not getting rid of the two worthies. I could do that, I suppose, but, you know, I'll just leave it alone. So I'm not getting rid of all repetition. And I'm not saying that, you know, a song can't use the word "the" three times. That's not the idea. The idea is whole phrases being repeated over and over and over again. And then the chorus reduces to "praise Him and adore Him, praise the Lamb." And then the second verse, "He redeemed our souls to God by His blood." Great, you know, statements of truth, but over and over and over again. Let's see here. The second part of this is to go to the next two verses and do the same thing. Of course, I didn't replicate the chorus here because I already have the chorus on the previous slide. And so, "He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall ever reign with Him, the Lamb of God." So good stuff out of Revelation, but awfully repetitious. What I did is I counted the words in the song, used a little computer help. If you highlight all the words of a text in Microsoft Word, it will tell you in the bottom how many words you've selected. So that was handy. And then I deleted all the repetition and copied it over to another column in a table, and then it showed me that there were only 45 words left out of 157. So I just did a little thing that a mathematics or a science guy would do, and I divided the two, and I come up with a number I call the meaning density of the song. Okay, now that's too wonkish maybe, but it gives you an idea. I felt like, man, I'm going back to my research days here. So meaning density is a simple percentage that indicates how many words of the song express unique meaning. And where this is going, we've often heard that, you know, there are these 7-11 songs or, you know, 7 words 11 times, and they become very repetitious and they're really kind of meaningless. And there's something about those that are done in with certain loud music that can alter the state of consciousness of a crowd, a large crowd, if you've studied this topic out. So it is a concern. It's not merely repetition, but what it does. So if you sing 100 words and only 10 are unique, then 10% of what you're saying is meaningful. Now, to me, as a Christian pastor in our context, having my background, I'm thinking, you know, when I say something, I want more than 10% of it to be meaningful. You guys would get very upset with me probably if I said 10%, you know, if my message consisted of X amount and I just repeated that 10 times over and over again for an hour. You would probably be like, okay, Pastor, we got it the first time. And the second time, we don't have to get it the 10th, 9th, you know, and 8th times as well. So, meaningful. A song with low density, then I call fluffy. Okay? It has a lot of holes in it, right? You can picture it's like a sponge. It's not like a solid granite block. Did somebody have a question? No? Okay. So, then I really got crazy, and I wrote a script in the Perl language, and I took it, I can paste in the words of a song and it will automatically calculate the meaning density for me. Now, it's not super smart. It does miss some repetition because I just do a simple comparison line by line. I also do a couple other things, like I eliminate what I call useless words. Some CCM songs, you'll see the word yeah in there several times. I just delete it. It's meaningless. It doesn't add anything to the meaning of that's being, you know, promoted by the song. So it recognizes the repetition, automatically calculates the meaning density. I did this for 17 songs, and there are the results of that selection of hymns and CCM songs that I used. Got to get out from in front of that. So you see, somebody mentioned this to me in the course of my study, and so I said, well, I'm going to look at the Hallelujah Chorus. And if you look at how many words are actually sung in that chorus, there are 237. But as you probably know, there's a lot of repetition there, certain words. If I take that and simplify it, I get down to 52, which is 22% of this meaning density thing. Actually, if you look at the libretto for the Messiah, you will see that the words that are really unique in the chorus are actually fewer than 52, more like in the 20s. So it's, you know, repetitious again and again. So obviously I think we would say that's a nice piece of music. We probably wouldn't sing it every Sunday, not that we could sing it well like it should be sung, but I mean, we're not going to you know, major on that kind of song all the time. Then, Worthy is the Lamb, which we went over at 29%. My Sins Are Blotted Out is another old hymn that has a very low percentage here. A song that you heard at the funeral that Steve Worrell did was by Mercy Me, 35%, I can only imagine. And that actually was kind of the instigation for me to look at this, because I recognize so much repetition in that hymn. Of course, it's a very modern and a contemporary kind of hymn. Then we had another version of Worthy is the Lamb. I call another version, but it's by Hillsong, which is kind of a popular group, as I understand it these days, at 37%. Who Am I by Casting Crowns. And so these are sorted by percentage here. Why Should He Love Me So? An old hymn. To God Be the Glory. We're getting up into the 60% now. My Hope Is in the Lord, 66%. Oops, I got to sort that right again. But Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. We're up here near 2/3 now of the content being unique, which is getting a lot better than 30%, double actually. Jesus saves. Then there's a contemporary song, I call it contemporary, Awesome God by Michael W. Smith. Just so you know, I did sing that song when I was a teenager in the church where I was. So I don't speak out of a position of ignorance on that one. But that has 74% itself. I would criticize that song on other grounds. The words are kind of trite and colloquial, not seeming to me to be really worthy of our great God. Praise Him by Fanny Crosby, 82%. And then I found this interesting, Amazing Grace, A Mighty Fortress, His Robes for Mine, and In Christ Alone, 100%. Well, there's no chorus, and as far as I know, there are no repeated lines, so that's how the calculation goes there. There may be a couple of two- or three-word phrases that are repeated, but if you look at the whole line, it's unique content all the way, line by line. Yeah. No, not word by word. If I did it word by word, it would be, to me, the result would be kind of empty. It wouldn't mean a whole lot. We have to have a collection of words to convey meaning. And so I'm asking kind of the question with the, you know, a line is kind of a basic unit in a song that conveys meaning. So how many of those are repeated or not? Okay, so, yes, sir. Well, you can help me find one, maybe. Okay. Oh, yeah? Okay. Wonderful. We'll look. Remind me of that one later. I can add it to there. 8:32. Yes. Yes, sir. Chuck? Oh, I mean, you know, this is just scientific data here. Good enough, yeah. So, yes, another question. Let me come to that. I'm going to come to that. That's a good question. Whoops. Got to go forward, not backwards here. Okay, so just some observations then. There's a group of songs here which are at about 35% or less of meaning density. So one-third or less of the words that you say, or sing, rather, are unique. Then there's a middle group, I call it, and of course it's a little fungible here, what you call this group, but from 50% up to about the low 80% range. And then the last group that I point out here is a prominent third group, which is 100%. Those songs, some of the classics that I mentioned, and some of the new ones, In Christ Alone, what was that other one? His Robes for Mine, which I think are going to be mainstays in Christian hymnology in years to come, which are, I guess, it's kind of unique, actually. A lot of songs are kind of faddish songs, and the church is going to show by its usage, well, good churches at least, what songs really are the meaty, good songs that honor God. Some conclusions that I draw from this, or maybe other observations, because good songs are often repeated in total, you know that phenomenon when you get a song in your head? You're repeating the song over and over. You listen to it on your CD player or your iPod or whatever over and over again. And so because of that element of repetition, I would suggest that heavy repetition inside of a song is not so helpful. We already repeat the song over and over again. So if you have a song that, say, 66% meaning density, already a third of it is repetitious, then you repeat that song, then you repeat that song, then you repeat that song, you're getting it over and over again. If you take a song with 100% and repeat that over and over, if you can remember all the words, then that's the more of a challenge. But then you have a lot more, you have repetition also, but you have a lot more meaning that is there. Personally, I have become in this, through the course of this last few weeks, as I've touched on this study, not favorable toward using the worst offenders in that table that I showed you. It's just too much. you know, certainly as part of the regular diet of the church. I'm not saying absolutely not. I'm certainly not turning off the Hallelujah chorus or singing Worthy is the Lamb, but once in a while, but not as a main diet in the church. I was surprised at some of the hymns that I found in our hymnal that, let's say, ranked so poorly. And then there are other ones that are, you know, good. Almost all of the CCM songs that I selected, and again, okay, guilty as charged, this is not a scientific study. I didn't do 10,000 songs here because I don't have the time and I don't have all the lyrics in electronic form easily available. Otherwise, I could do it like that. But about most of those songs, almost all of them, except the Michael W. Smith one that I mentioned, fall under 50% in the meaning density, which is interesting to me. There are some modern hymns also that I do not classify as CCM, although they can be performed in a CCM way. Does that make sense? Just because, say, I sit down and write a hymn today doesn't mean that it's the CCM genre. It's a hymn. And it may be sung in a style, in a way that is perfectly suitable in a traditional conservative church. But, you know, somebody may come along and, let's say, hop it up and, you know, change, make a different arrangement of it. I recognize that, yes. And I don't personally consider that to be the same sort of CCM song that, like the Michael W. Smith one or something like that. It's modern, but it's in a hymn form, and you can play it in a way. And look, if you're going to say, well, that song was played by this group one time in this setting in a CCM way, therefore we can't use it. I mean, you just shot. Yeah, you right, right. Right, you can lose all of the hymns that are available that way by guilt by association. So we can't simply do that approach. Further study, I have only examined a limited number of songs, so you know, cut me a break here. I'm admitting that openly. Meaning density is only one metric. Other important aspects of hymn analysis include the musical style. The focus of the song, I mean, is it God or is it man? You know, those songs that, you know, you can hear a woman singing them and it's like she, you know, is she singing to her boyfriend or is she singing to God? Okay, where's the focus there in that song? The theological truths in the song, the theological system of the song's origin, and the majestic quality of the words and the music. You do need to look at for example, a song like, I don't have it here, but I want to find all the words for it. It's been a long time since I ever sang this song, Majesty. Majesty has this phrase, Hayford, has this phrase, kingdom authority in it. What is kingdom authority? Yes. Yeah, it's a charismatic song. Kingdom authority is supposed to be a present kind of miraculous authority we have in the kingdom to do special things. Did you have a comment, John? Okay, all right. So those are also important aspects. I'm not touching them, okay? So just they're there for future work. I don't think I can write a program to figure out the majestic quality of a song and put a percentage on it, okay? That's more, if you could say, subjective, or it's going to take just human intelligence to figure that out. Okay, so that's it on that subject for now. Yes, sir. Yes. Well, the point that I was meaning was we repeat the whole song. You don't necessarily have to have repetition built into the song. So if it's a short song suitable for a child to memorize, then you repeat that song. I don't have any problem with that. I'm not addressing that issue, really. Yes, that's right. Could be for children, that's right, yes. Jesus loves me, this I know. Yeah, exactly, that's right. Yeah. Right. That's right. Certainly. God only has to say something once for it to be binding and totally authoritative. And so, yeah, there, like I say, there is a place for repetition. I think we understand that humanly, to say something again or to say it, to sing it in a different way or with different notes. There is a little bit of added meaning there, not just the words. For example, if you look at the Psalms, the Hebrew poetry was often used what's called parallelism. So it said the same thing in different words. And some of these songs do the same thing. If you look in the Proverbs, you'll see some Proverbs that are parallel. It says it one way, you know, something about the evil, blah, 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 and then it'll say the same thing, something about the wicked. Use different words to communicate the same basic idea. Is it precisely the same idea? Well, there are probably some nuances that are different. But so repetition can be helpful. And, of course, in Proverbs, to Susan's point, Proverbs is meant to be instructional material, right? So sometimes you do, well, sometimes. How many times have we repeated certain things to our kids? If I've told you once, I've told you a zillion times, you know, whatever a zillion is. So yeah, repetition is necessary, and perhaps only because we're stubborn, we're hard-hearted when it comes to disciplinary matters. But, you know, yes. I believe that some texts of the Psalms indicate that they did use portions for choruses. You see short Psalms and you see those ones that have repetition right in the words, like Psalm 136. So it would be. I've often thought it would be very wonderful if somebody could dig up, an archaeologist could dig up a psalter used by the Jews that had some musical notation to it, so we'd know what they did. It's hard for me to believe they just memorized all what they did and they just did it. Maybe they did, but you know, that's 150 psalms, and to sing all those. Yeah, right. 119 is 20 psalms in itself. So, yeah, it's an interesting thing. But I do think they used that. And sometimes it's helpful when you study the psalms to not only categorize them by their genre, but also to think about how they would have been performed, if you will. I don't like that word, but you understand what I'm trying to get at. How they would have been sung or chanted. And so that in itself would be an interesting study. Some of the musical notations and musical instruments are listed in the Psalms. Selah, that word, this and such supposed to be performed to the tune of, or on this, you know, shigiono at this instrument, something like that. So those are interesting as well. So that's been a little side project for me the last, just when I have a little extra time. And, you know, I'm going to add this hymn and check it out. So I need a big database of all the words of the hymns. And by the way, I'm using the words as they are sung. So if you sing the chorus four times, I'm putting it into my program four times. Because I want to know the words that you say, how repetitious are they, not just how the song is written in compressed format that way. So in any case, yes. Okay. Has the words in it? Okay. Interesting. Sounds good. Yes. Sure. Yes, it would be an awfully short song. Of course, then I could task the folks in the church to come up with some more verses to that same tune. Yep. So, in any case... the other thing I wanted to speak about tonight was just to touch on something that I mentioned this morning. Well, to expand on something I touched on this morning, maybe a better way to say it. I asked the question this morning, how did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? And then in response to that, how shall we then live? based on what we have received, because Paul is telling us, as you received, so walk. Same, you know, in that same manner, you need to do that. So we spent some time looking at that. And then we asked ourselves the question, well, what about somebody who says, but I was taught this and such doctrine, and so should I stick with that because that's what God providentially allowed me to come into in my life and be taught? And if I don't, am I being disloyal? Am I abandoning what I have been taught and not following the principle of that scripture? And remember, I said that we have the additional requirement today to, or additional responsibility, to compare what we're taught with scripture so that we know that it is, in fact, the right thing. So tied in with that was a topic that some have asked me to speak on in the past, and I thought I would mention a little bit in the few minutes we have remaining tonight on sola scriptura. I spoke on this subject briefly in November of 2007, and then again I touched on it in October of 2012, but I have written some additional notes on it for this evening. And it's pertinent because now we have to ask, okay, what are the things we've been taught and where do we find those things? If we don't know where they are, then how are we going to follow them? So the Reformation, obviously we're dealing with the five solas here, the Reformation brought about the splitting of the Roman Catholic Church from the Protestant Church. And I happen to have a nice little volume here in my little library titled Sola Scriptura, which deals with all of that issue very nicely. It was edited by Don Kistler. Authors include Robert Godfrey, James White, R.C. Sproul, John Armstrong, John MacArthur, Sinclair Ferguson, all the heavy hitters in Reformed theology, Joel Beek, Ray Lanning. So they certainly, this is 20 years old, this book is, still very relevant, but helpful little source guide to get an idea of what the issues are here. The main two issues between the Roman Catholic and the Protestant movements are, first of all, the source of religious authority, which we'll talk about here with the Sola Scriptura, and secondly, the means by which a man can become right before God, justification by faith alone. The Reformation principle of Sola Scriptura deals with the source of religious authority, and the principle says, in brief, that Scripture alone is the authority, the source of our faith and practice. It is, in a word, sufficient. Nothing needs to be added to it. Now, why do we believe this? Because we want to, or you know, we just think it's the best thing to do, or whatever? No, we believe it because Scripture itself teaches that very topic. And somebody will then immediately say, well, you're arguing in a circle, and you don't know even what the canon of Scripture is, and unless you have a church or something to tell you what that is. But the reality is, when you have an ultimate authority, like God and His Word, you cannot appeal to any other authority in order to justify what you are doing or what you believe. So we have to appeal to that authority. We also believe, not only because the Scripture says that it's sufficient, but we believe that that's the case because of the slippery nature of all other claims. They logically don't hold up. For instance, if more than Scripture is needed, where does that authority come from? And what stops it from being added to over time, more and more and more? So that you could say that there's never a time in which the church had the sole authority for its faith and practice, say 300 years ago, because now all of a sudden we found a new doctrine that you have to know, according to the Catholic Church, in order to have everything that you need. So obviously that's a bit of a problem, big problem. So all things necessary for salvation and concerning faith and life are taught in the Bible. Not only are the Scriptures sufficient, but this heading of Sola Scriptura also has to kind of encompass the idea that Scriptures are clear. If they were sufficient but nobody could kind of understand them, then they really wouldn't be very helpful to our religious practice, our faith life. So Scripture that bears on this question of the sufficiency of the Bible. Let's think about Revelation 22:18 and 19. In that particular portion of Scripture, the final warning is given for those who would add to or take away from Scripture. And if they add to it, then the curses that are listed in Revelation will be added to them. And if they take away from it, the curses or the blessings of the book of Revelation will be taken away from them. So there's a kind of a quid pro quo here that God promises for those who add to or take away from the Word of God. And so this is not an issue that we can just say, eh, whatever. They believe what they believe, we believe what we believe, and we'll just go on our happy way. The reality is that the Catholic Church is saying we are taking away from the Word of God. They use the Word of God in a broader sense than we're using it here. And we are saying that they add to the Word of God. Those don't sound like happily agreeable positions to me, especially in light of what God says in Revelation 22. He does the same thing in Deuteronomy 4 and elsewhere in the Old Testament to say that you can't just go and add to the law of Moses and expect to be held faultless before God. Another passage that I've used in the past with regard to this issue is in Isaiah 8, verse number 20. Many Reformed folks also go to this often. 8:20 says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word," they being the mediums, false prophets, teachers, diviners, sorcerers, that sort of thing, "if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them," moral light, revelatory light. So a passage that's worthwhile for you to memorize, and I did as a young Christian, just growing in my understanding of Bible doctrine, "to the law and to the testimony." If what you hear is not in accord with those things, then it's because there is no light in them. And so that has set me on a trajectory in my Christian teaching and life which cautions me that if I'm hearing something from somebody that is not correct, then I have a real issue with not only that person and what they say, but what they've said in that particular instance, but everything they say. If there's no light in them and they're colored by this, false doctrine, that's in their mind and it's affecting everything in a way that comes out. Now, of course, we're inconsistent people, and so we can hold some wrong things and some right things. I understand, but I have to be very cautious when I hear something coming out like this. If the man clad in white with the white cap on his head who comes to the United States speaks things that are not in accordance with the Word of God, it is because you can say dogmatically there is no light in him. That is not well accepted today, of course, but it is nonetheless true. Now, another passage that bears on this subject is 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's just go there and remind ourselves of in chapter 4, actually, 2 Timothy 3 and 4. And this is more than just the passage that deals with inspiration. There's a couple of key words here that we need to deal with. In 2 Timothy 3, 14 to 17, Paul says to his son in the faith, Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now listen to this phrase, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying here the Scriptures, even those that Timothy had, were able, I take this to mean they were sufficient, to provide what Timothy needed for salvation in Christ Jesus through faith. He didn't need a tradition of the church. He didn't need the teaching magisterium. He didn't need the church, in fact. What he needed was the writing of Holy Scripture in order to be saved, in order to be to live a life of salvation. Now we carry on in our reading, and it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," now get this, "may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Does it sound like you need more than the Word of God, the Scriptures, in order to be thoroughly equipped and to be wise unto salvation. Doesn't sound like that to me in the least. The Scripture is very clear here. Now, what happens when you go beyond this? Chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. What Word? The Word He's been talking about. Why preach the Word? Because that is what brings people to salvation. That's what thoroughly equips them for every good work. You don't need to preach anything else. Be ready in season and out of season, whether it's seasonable or not, whether it's comfortable or not, to preach the Word. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned unto what? Aside to fables or to myths. And so when you have this burning desire to add to Scripture, what you're going to be doing is adding myths. You're going to be adding fables. You're not going to be adding truth here. So Paul is very clear. The ability of Scripture, the thorough equippedness of Scripture, the ability for it to thoroughly equip us, and also this idea of myths or fables when you turn from the truth, the sufficient truth of the Word of God, and think you need more. You add teachers to satisfy your itchy ears. Now, some will say that the texts of Scripture that deal with becoming mature and complete weigh against this conclusion. For example, Colossians 1:28, where we have been studying, Paul is concerned to present the believers perfect before Christ Jesus. They're lacking something. And so the response is, well, they must need more from more revelation. They must need more than the Bible. That's not really accurate at all. What? And it's not even using the same word. The Bible is sufficient to fully equip somebody. But the fact of the matter is, you and I are not fully equipped with the equipment that the Bible already has in it. We need to be brought up to speed, as it were. We need to grow. And that's what it means when we're to be perfected. Let trials have their perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Yes, we need that. That doesn't mean we need more source material. It just means we need to more fully live and know the source material that we have. We also have in the Scriptures the example of Jesus. Not just the texts that I've gone over, like Isaiah 8:20 and 2 Timothy 3, but the example of Jesus. How did Jesus respond when He was tempted? Gegraptai, the perfect tense of grapho, to write. It stands written. Scripture, He quoted. He quoted. He quoted. So His example. He didn't go to extra biblical material and things. His action in Luke 19 also was driven by Scripture. That passage is where, for the second time, He went into the temple and drove out the money changers and those. And He said, based on Scripture, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, not a den of thieves. And then, finally, the example of Jesus at His trial. Let's go back to Matthew 26. This doesn't use the formulaic phrase, "it is written." However, it does basically do the same or function the same way. Matthew 26:64. He's on trial before the Sanhedrin. And the Scripture says in verse 64, actually 63, Jesus was silent and the high priest put Him under oath by the living God. "Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him in verse 64, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, don't look at your cross-references. Quiz. What verse or verses is Jesus referring to? Some of you already looked, probably, right? Disqualified. A verse in Scripture that says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." What passage of Scripture is that? Psalms? Yes. Now we're playing that game like we do around the table. It's 110. Yep. Psalm 110:1. Well, and the whole psalm has wonderful things in it that are quoted many times in the New Testament, but in the Psalms. And then also, there's another one. You will see him coming on the clouds of heaven. Daniel 9, actually Daniel 7, verse 13. But Daniel 9 also indicates the same era, time period. So Jesus is answering the high priest. High priest asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" He says, "I am the fulfillment of the text of Scripture, Psalm 110, and of Daniel chapter 7. Now, how did the high priest respond to that? Tore his clothes, which he wasn't supposed to do. But he said, "Listen, we've heard the blasphemy ourselves. What need have we of further witnesses? Let's just get on with this thing and kill this guy." Oh, they're going to be sad they said that. Well, they're already sad they said that, I should say. But when they face the Lord at final judgment, the great white throne, they're going to find out he was indeed exactly who he said he was. So we see Jesus, in Matthew, using the Scripture again, as he did at the beginning of his public ministry, in his public ministry, at the end of his ministry, before his crucifixion. And then, of course, and I don't have this in my notes, but I'll just add Luke 24. After his resurrection, he talks to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, opens what? The Scriptures for them. Yeah. There's a couple other passages here I'll just mention. 1 Corinthians 4, verse number 6. "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn not to think of us beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." The Scripture is referenced here, that you may not think beyond what is written. Don't go beyond what is written in the Bible. And then the final passage I want to mention is in Acts chapter 17. Remember, after Paul was in Thessalonica, where did he go? He went to Athens, but before he got to Athens, he stopped along the road in a place called Berea. And in Berea, he preached the gospel to them, and it says that they were searching the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were true, were so, that Paul was saying. And many believed. So these, the Bible evaluates as more fair or noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Thessalonica, they just raised up a mob and went crazy against Paul. Of course, some believed there, but many did not. These folks were careful to say, "Now let's see here. If what he's saying is what he's saying in the Bible that we have, okay, then we better take seriously what he's saying here." So they judged what he was saying according to Scripture. Instead of the apostle standing above Scripture, he was being judged by Scripture. So every institution in Christendom, including the Roman Catholic Church and every other teacher in Christendom, should be evaluated, judged by whether what they say is in line with the Word of God. Now, we don't have time tonight to deal with objections to this, although there are many of them. One of them has to do with the phrase, the Word of God itself. When we use the Word of God, we're saying the Bible. But we understand, make sure we know this, that in the time when Paul was active in ministry, he would be speaking the Word of God as well as writing the Word of God. But we don't have MP3 files of what he said. All we have is the written documents of the Word of God. So today, when we say the Word of God, basically we just mean the Bible. They back then understood that with the apostolic office, they were speaking authoritatively the Word of God as well. But you can't say, "Well, they were speaking it, so now it's necessary for us to have people speaking it today in some authoritative manner, receiving new revelation from God apart from the Bible." That doesn't follow. But Catholic Church, for example, has a succession plan, if you will, from Peter on down, and the apostolic teaching is supposed to carry on through their church. We obviously strongly disagree with their approach on that. But they will say the Word of God isn't just the Bible. It's got to be, you know, this kind of apostolic word as well, which includes then their tradition. And ultimately, the church is the arbiter of what is true or not. They tell you what tradition is. In fact, they tell you what the Bible says. I read a quote, I don't know if it was in this book or somewhere else. People, as the church began to liberalize a little bit, they would allow people, individuals, to have copies of Scripture. But they had to write and apply to get that. And if they had one that they weren't authorized to have, they would have to turn that in on pain of persecution from the church. So that's changed again yet today, and you start to see evangelical, quote-unquote, Catholic Bible studies so that people get into the Word because they see all their evangelical friends, you know, having a Bible and reading it, so why not us? But and for that, we can be happy if people are getting the Word of God directly instead of mediated through, you know, the church or the tradition, the teaching magisterium. But in any case, be assured, Scripture is our sole authority of faith and practice. It's the ultimate authority. It is sufficient in and of itself. We don't need to add anything to it. And we believe the Scripture itself teaches that very concept. So when you think about what you've been taught, you have to go back to the sources, to the fountains, if you will, the source. So the sola scriptura principle is sometimes called the formal principle of the Reformation. This is where the source material for the Reformation came from, the Bible. Otherwise, there wouldn't have been a Reformation. Thankfully, the Bible did not remain a closed book during the days of Luther and his friends, but we got back to biblical truth. Okay? The Lord bless you tonight. I trust that you'll have a good week and that these thoughts will go with you and you won't go out there kind of, uncertain of where you stand. We need to have a justification for what we believe from Scripture, and I hope this has helped you to have that. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for allowing us tonight to look at two subject matters, the one about the Christian song, and then this about our Christian authority, the Word of God. Lord, I pray that these things have been helpful to us to think carefully and deeply about the matters at hand. Help us to be better worshipers, better students of the Word because of this. In Jesus' name, amen.